As we begin this morning, I want to begin by reminding you all of how much I love you. And the way that you know that I love you is that I spent a couple hours this week shortening this message up, trimming this thing down, and you may get to the end of this and be tempted to say, well, that was a little long-winded, preacher, and at that moment I want you to remember this thing could have been three times as long. You're welcome. I love you guys. What I want to do this morning is answer a question that, surprisingly, I've gotten quite a bit over the years. I want to provide an answer to a question that maybe some of you in the room have never actually thought about. You've never asked the question. The question has never crossed your mind. And the minute I say it, there's going to be some of you in this room who say, well, who cares? And so if I'm giving you an answer to a question and you don't understand the question and you don't understand why it's important, you'll be a little frustrated if this does go long. So let's begin by unpacking the question. Here's the question. What is the relationship? What is the nature of the relationship between God and the Jewish people today? What is the nature of that relationship? Now, some of you are like, I've never thought about it. I'm not a Jew. I don't even know any Jews. What does it matter? And what's at stake? It sounds like an easy question, doesn't it? What's the relationship between God and the Jewish people? But I'll tell you, it's a little more complicated than maybe you'd think. First, we have to define our terms. What counts as a Jewish person? Are we talking about people who are residents of the nation state of Israel today? Are we talking about citizenship? Does that make you Jewish? I actually went and checked their immigration laws this week because apparently I had too much time on my hands. And guess what? I can become a citizen of Israel. It's actually not that hard. I can immigrate over. I can naturalize and become a citizen of Israel. Would that make me Jewish? I'm going to guess most of us are like, I don't think so. I don't think that counts. So we're not really talking about nationality. Maybe we're talking about ethnicity, right? We're talking about people who are descendant of the Jewish people. But what about all the Jewish people who are ethnically Jewish but are either agnostic or atheist? That is, their ethnicity is Jewish, but they don't have any religion. There's no religious expression tied to that ethnicity. That makes the question about the relationship between them and God either more complicated or simple. There just isn't one. Or do we mean specifically the people who religiously identify as Jewish? That is, they're trying to practice the ancient Abrahamic faith that we read about in the Old Testament. Is that what counts? Because actually, if you read the Halakha, you discover that I can convert to Judaism, and once I've converted to Judaism, nobody else is allowed to remind me of the time when I wasn't Jewish. That is my identity, according to them now. It's not such a simple question, but beyond the fact that it's a little bit of a complicated question, you say, well, who cares? What does that have to do with us? Why does it matter? Well, here's why this question really matters to me, actually. Because in every age of the church, from the time of Jesus till now, one of the tasks and responsibilities of the church is to refute heresy, false teaching, that arises within the church. We're not talking about false beliefs outside the church. We're talking about misreadings of Scripture, misunderstandings or misinterpretations, misapplications of Scripture that arise within the church. And there's a problem that I've been seeing, and I've been seeing it in a couple different places, and it's a problem with how we read the Bible. Now, I'm just going to assume most of us in the room would agree that how we read the Bible, and that we do that right and well, is important, yes? Okay, that's not as strong a yes as I was hoping for, but we're going to get there. How we read Scripture, because it's the revelation of God to us, it really matters. And I'm beginning to see some problems in how people understand the relationship between the Old and New Testament. So what I want to contend for this morning is the continuity of the two. What I mean by that is that I want to argue that the Old and New Testament are not two different things that somehow got packaged together. They are one story. Two parts, but the same story, and you don't understand one without the other. Especially the New Testament. You cannot make right biblical sense of the New Testament if you don't have the Old. But there are people that are beginning to teach that that's actually not the case. So I'll name some names, give some examples. One is a guy named Andy Stanley. He's got a mega church in Atlanta, Georgia. And Andy Stanley has kind of resurrected some old bad ideas. You've probably not heard the name Marcion. Marcion was one of the early heretics in the early church. And what Marcion said was, look, we've got Jesus, we've got the New Testament, we don't need the old one. Toss it out. Get rid of it. We're New Testament Christians. We don't need all that old stuff. Of course, the early church said, no. We do need it. It's all God's word. It's all his revelation. It all belongs together. Now, I'll just let you know, Andy Stanley doesn't come out and say it so boldly. He never seems to muster the theological fortitude to stake the claim and then try and defend it. He puts it out there in kind of these vague, mushy statements that are hard to nail down, but it's the same sorts of ideas. So on one hand, you have people saying, you know, we don't really need the Old Testament. Just get rid of it. We just need the new. Then on the other hand, you have guys like John Hagee. Have you heard this name? John Hagee, maybe you haven't. John Hagee's got a mega church down in Texas. And John Hagee's really big on what we call Christian Zionism. That's kind of his shtick. And he has ideas in line with kind of his theological forebearer, John Nelson Darby. Now, Darby is kind of the founder of dispensationalism. Now, if you don't remember what dispensationalism is because you don't spend your week with your nose in a theology book, I get it. We had a rather lengthy end time series where we explained why dispensationalism is essentially a heretical dumpster fire of biblical interpretation. That's what it is. But here's what dispensationalists teach about God's relationship to the Jewish people. It goes something like this. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant, a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all their offspring, which are the people of Israel. So there's the old covenant, right? Now, the problem with the old covenant was that the people of Israel were not very good at keeping it. They were very good at breaking it. They were very good at breaking God's law. They were very good at going after other gods, but they were not good at staying in a healthy relationship with their God. So one day, God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send Jesus, and he's going to make a new covenant. So you've got the old covenant, and then Jesus comes along, and he kind of breaks off, and now there's another covenant, a new covenant. And this new covenant, it predominantly is a Gentile covenant. Sure, some believing Jews got in on it, but what you have happening now is an old covenant and a new covenant running together in tandem. Two covenants in effect at the same time. Now, you're starting to see the theological problem here. Let me say it a little different. Is there one way to God or two? Is there one way to be saved or are there two? Is there one people of God or are there two? The dispensationalists will tell you the answer is two. And so my purpose this morning is to just walk us through Scripture with a very simple question in mind. How does God's Word define the people of God? And we're just going to let that speak to us. Okay? Now, when you go to the Old Testament, the answer is fairly easy. The people of God were the people of Israel. And in fact, this is exactly where dispensationalists start. Now, something you need to know about a lot of dispensationalists, about John Hagee in particular, the theology they have leads to what we call Christian Zionism. Have you heard of this? Christian Zionism. Zionism was a political movement that began in Britain that said, you know what? The Jews need their own country. The Jews need their own nation state in Palestine, and we should figure that out. Started there. Christians began to pick up on that, and it's called Christian Zionism. It's this idea that Christians, like us, evangelical Christians, this is very popular among them, we have an obligation to support the nation of Israel. Why? Because they're also the people of God. There's two programs. There's the Christian program and the Jewish program. And if they're both the people of God, then we have an obligation to support them. And the rationale they give you comes from Genesis chapters 12 and chapters 13. This is where God is making promises to Abraham. This is what God says in chapter 12. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So they'll tell you, listen, the nation of Israel, that's God's people. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that. If we bless them, God will bless us. And then in chapter 13, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north and south and east and west, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So the promise of God to Abraham included the promise of the land. For how long? For forever. And so they take these two passages and say, look, God promised this land to Israel forever. And so then they understand the formation of the nation state of Israel in the 40s as fulfillment of prophecy of people coming back to the land and say, listen, you better be on board with this. We have to bless this so that God will bless us. Okay, now we need to talk about covenants and promises and how they work. I'll remind you, a covenant is a relationship built on promises that each party makes to each other. So you can think of a marriage, right? You get up on an altar. I did one of these yesterday. And they make vows and promises to each other. And the promises are the foundation of the relationship. You make promises to each other. That's what a covenant is. Now, a lot of people misunderstand and think, well, a covenant is God making unqualified and unconditional promises to people. And that's simply not the case. Because when you read through the Old Testament, especially Exodus, especially Deuteronomy, you discover that almost every promise that God gives comes with qualifications. It comes with caveats. Because God said, listen, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will take you, and I will give you the land that I promised to Abraham. But you have to worship me only. You don't get to take the land and go worship other gods. You have to worship me. We're going to have an exclusive relationship, you and I. That's why I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And guess what? The consequences of breaking the relationship are spelled out. A covenant is a relationship built on promises. You don't get to count on the promises if you violate the relationship. And so one of those is that if you go after other gods, the very land I gave you will spit y'all out and you will be taken in captivity to other nations around you. You will go into exile. Now, a lot of people miss this because this is the part of the Old Testament that, well, it's a little hard to read. It's not narrative, it's law. If you've never read any of this, let me encourage you to go read Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28. Most of what you read are the consequences if you don't keep the law. There's a couple of sections of blessing in there, but in chapter 28, you get 56 verses of the curses of God if the people of Israel do not worship him exclusively. I'm going to read you the last verse. I won't read all of them. and the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt. So they were in slavery in Egypt. They were brought out. And this is what God says. The Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt. Hear the language. A journey that I promised you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. He's promised they won't go back to Egypt unless they act unfaithfully. The promises have conditions attached to them. Let's talk a bit about how a promise works. I want you to imagine for a minute, you and I, we went out and we got coffee together. Wouldn't that be nice? I'd love to take you out and get you coffee, but wouldn't you know it, that absent-minded preacher, he forgot his wallet again, just like a preacher, isn't it? Didn't bring his wallet. Can't count on these guys for nothing. So, because I know you're very gracious, I say, oh, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. Would you mind loaning me $5? And when I see you tomorrow, I will pay you back 10. And you say, well, that's not a bad deal. We'll see if he's good for it. And your preacher, he might be absent-minded, but at least he's honest. So the next day that you see him, what does he do? He comes up and says, hey, appreciate the favor. Here's your $10. You take it. Would you hold the promise fulfilled? This is the time where you respond. Yes, right? Yeah, sure you would. You kept your promise. So when you say you're going to do a thing, and then it happens, the promise is fulfilled. That's how they work. I want to jump two chapters ahead in Deuteronomy to chapter 30, because this is one of those passages where dispensationalists like to lift it out of context and say, oh, this applies to Israel as a nation state being formed in the 40s. That was fulfillment of this prophecy. Let me read it to you. Remember, Deuteronomy is the renewal of the covenant right before Israel enters the land. And this is what God says. And when all these things, the blessings and the curses, that come upon you, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So stop. He's saying, listen, you're going to go into the land, and I know what you're going to do. You're going to act unfaithfully. And then everything I just said is going to come to pass. Some will be blessed, but most of it's cursing, because you will consistently go after other gods, and I will drive you out into other nations. But he's saying, after that, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and you obey his voice in all that I command you with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And hear this, he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So there it is. God says, look, I know what you're going to do. You're going to be unfaithful. You will be sent into exile. But when you turn again, and you decide you're ready to obey, then I will bring you back and bless you again. Okay, let's jump to the end of the Old Testament. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? You've heard of this guy? Yes? Okay, like three of you. Yes, okay, we read our Bibles. Thanks be to God. Good. What does Jeremiah say? That the exile will last 70 years. Now, the exile has actually been going on for a while, but it's only going to last another 70 years. What happens at the end of the 70 years? Well, the Persians say, hey, you can go back now. And actually, we're going to give you money, and we're going to send you back, and you can rebuild your capital. You can rebuild Jerusalem, the walls, the gate. We're even going to give you money to rebuild your temple. So we have a passage where God says, look, I'm going to punish you, I'm going to send you away, but then you'll come back. And then we have history where the people are unfaithful, they're punished, and then they come back. Would you say that God has kept his promise? Very good. Yes. Yes. Last thing I'll say, and this is where I did you guys a solid, because if I were to talk about this, this is another hour, okay? So you're welcome. I'll just say this about keeping promises. The church has always understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, and to David, and all the rest. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises. Maybe that'll be a sermon in a week or two. That's another hour, okay? So let's shift gears just for a second. Let's ask this question of the Old Testament. Who counts as an Israelite? According to the Old Testament. And one of the things you discover when you read through the Old Testament and really pay attention is that question, it's never said out loud. But man, it's implied all over the place. The question is, who really are the people of God? Because what we see is the people who called themselves the people of God consistently did not behave as the people of God. They were way better at breaking the law than they were at keeping it. And there's a couple of really cool places where you see this. You guys remember the book of Ruth? The little book. Ruth is... it's an incredible story when you stop and think about it. And the way that it begins is really important. It says, in the time of the judges. That's such important context. Why? What was going on with the judges? Well, the judges were regional rulers in Israel, and they were terrible at it for the most part. The time of the judges was a time when the whole nation was in a cycle of apostasy. Okay, what's apostasy? It means that they would run away from God, they would be unfaithful, they'd worship idols, they'd do all sorts of sinning, God would punish them, and they'd be like, that was a bad idea, we'll come back to God. And then as soon as things got better, they said, hey, let's do some more sinning again. And off they went to it, and it was a cycle again and again of unfaithfulness. And what you notice when you pay attention to the judges and their character is that as the story goes on, the judges get worse and worse and worse. So you get to Samson. Did God use Samson to deliver his people? Yes, he did. But he used him in spite of himself, in spite of his ungodly and disobedient character. And so Ruth comes along and says, right in the middle of all of that unfaithfulness, from the leading class down to everybody, we have this woman named Ruth. Now, Ruth is not an Israelite. Ruth is a Moabite. She's a pagan. She worships false gods until one day some Israelite guy comes over and he marries her. Now, he wasn't supposed to do that, but they were breaking all the other laws. Why not? And they get married. And what happens is her husband dies and her mother-in-law's husband dies. And when her mother-in-law decides to go back to Israel, she says, I'm going with you. And your people will be my people. And the God that you serve, I will commit myself to serving. And she does. And you have this incredible story of a foreign pagan acting more like the people of Israel than the people of Israel. So who really counts? And you begin to wonder if the answer has nothing to do with heredity and everything to do with faithfulness and obedience. And guess what? Ruth is incorporated into the people and is in the line of King David, who is the measure by which every other king is judged. Like he's like the Israelite of Israelites. He was a man after God's own heart, and he's not even full-blood Israel. Who counts? What counts? You remember the story of Jonah? It's the story of a prophet of God that when God spoke to him, he decided it was a good idea to disobey. And when he finally gets his act together and he goes to the enemy, to the Ninevites, the people that they hate, and he brings a message from God to them, how do they respond? It's in humility and repentance and contrition. Who's acting like the true Israel now? And what counts? It's an open question. And then you get to the prophets, and I want to read to you from Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet who himself was carried into exile. It wasn't just something he saw off in the future. It was an experience that he lived. And Ezekiel has a vision towards the end of the book, it's a big vision, and he has this vision of a new temple. And actually, this vision is inspiration for the book of Revelations in New Jerusalem. But this is what he says about who counts after the exile. He says, so you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. He's saying, so when you come back from exile, It'll be just like when you first came into the land. You're going to divide it all up. And you shall allot it as an inheritance for yourself and for the sojourner who resides among you and have had children among you. Understand, that's not how it worked before. What's a sojourner? It's a resident alien. It's somebody who's not a citizen yet lives there anyhow. It's an outsider. So now Ezekiel's saying, when you guys come back from exile, you're going to take all the outsiders and you're going to treat them like insiders. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel, with you, they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. That is, they get land in perpetuity, just the same as you guys. And in whatever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. So that's the Old Testament perspective. What about the New? And what you find is that the New kind of continues in the same vein. Paul especially hammers away at this. Romans chapter 9, he says this, For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So Paul's saying, listen, this is not about DNA. This is not about who your parents were. Well, if it's not heredity, well, then what counts? Well, he tells us in Galatians chapter 3. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say two. One. And then here's the kicker, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The heir gets the inheritance. So who's lined up to inherit all the things God has promised? I am. I'll speak for me. I belong to Christ. I'm his. And Paul says, that makes me a child of Abraham according to the promise. That wasn't enough. He keeps going in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. So did you hear it? Being separated from Christ is the same thing as being separated and different from Israel. Not two programs. It's one. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, he's talking to Gentiles, of course, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and this is so important, don't miss this, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Here's the point. When a dispensationalist says, no, there's two programs and two ways of being the people of God, Paul says, no, there's not. He's made the two one, and what they're denying is what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's why your pastor's up on a soapbox this morning. The question may seem irrelevant until you realize it comes down to what the cross means and what we believe Christ accomplished. Not two, one. And he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's good stuff. So, what about that old covenant, that old relationship built on promises? Well, good news, the author of Hebrews tells us in plain language. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. The old covenant does not continue alongside the new. It is being transformed. And the author of Hebrews says this immediately after quoting the prophets. So he's quoting the Old Testament. What does Jeremiah say? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I think I heard that right. He didn't say, I'm making a new covenant, right? New relationship with the Gentiles that will run parallel. Mm-mm. He said, I'm making a new covenant with Israel. So don't get this wrong. The new covenant is first with Israel. The good news and the mystery that nobody could figure out is we Gentiles get to get in on it. But it's a Jewish covenant first, the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. New covenant is for Israel, and everyone in the new covenant is the people of God. I know, you're like, amen, and let's go home. Good enough. But we just ran into a problem, didn't we? Though maybe you didn't see it. If everything we just claimed from Scripture is true, and it is, the early church has a very significant theological problem they have to address. Because what the early church is claiming is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed king of the Jews, and not just the Jews, but the whole world. And the problem is that the vast majority of Jews in that time did not accept. Maybe you can see the problem a little clearer if I say it this way. We're in a country where we have predominantly, two-party politics. There are other parties, but they are so small and insignificant as to not matter. I mean, in our country, we really think about only two choices, Republicans and Democrats. And sure, third party, independents, libertarians, socialists, they run. Maybe they get a small percentage of the vote, but it only seems to us that they're taking votes away from some other candidate. We don't really count them as real candidates. That's what we're used to in our country, and that's not terribly dissimilar from the reality of the Israelites. They were used to kind of religious two-party rule. They were the Sadducees, and they were the Pharisees, and they were the ones who were calling the shots and pulling the levers of power. And along comes this Jesus guy. He's a third-party guy. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. You know, and he gets a lot of popularity, gets a lot of press early on. People are talking about him. There's all sorts of buzz and excitement, and he has a really big rollout as he's going in Jerusalem, and they're having a party. But when it comes down to the vote, he doesn't get many. It's like a third-party candidate, what, one? 2, maybe 3% of the popular vote, and nothing in the Electoral College. Jesus rolls into Jerusalem with a lot of excitement by the end of the week. his fortunes have changed, haven't they? They don't put him on the throne, they put him on the cross. So try and imagine if you were a Jewish person and you weren't there. Maybe you've heard a little bit about this third-party candidate, but so what? How would we respond if we had an election and you knew somebody who voted for a third-party candidate, they got 3% of the popular vote, nothing in the Electoral College, and yet everybody who voted for him went around saying, no, he's the real president. He is. He's the real president. You know what I mean? We're like, didn't they kill that guy? What would we say to a person like that? We're like, well, go back to your basement and put your aluminum foil hat back on. Like, we think they're insane. So we have a problem, don't we, if we're claiming that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews and almost all of the Jews have rejected him. It's a little problematic. He's not even around anymore. You say he went up to heaven. The Jews say they killed him. Let's use Occam's razor. It's a principle in philosophy. The simpler the solution, the more likely it is to be true. Yeah, the Jews probably killed him. And you're all crazy. So we have to figure this out. Either the Jews are right, like all of them, you know? And Jesus wasn't the true Messiah. And that's a problem for the Gentiles, because if Jesus isn't the true Messiah, then the Gentiles haven't been brought into the people of God. They're not actually the people of God now. They're still Gentiles. They've just been deceived. Or Jesus is the true Messiah, and it seems that by and large, he's passed over the Jewish people. That this ancient people that claim to have believed in God for thousands of years and have gone through all the trouble and have had all the promises and have been waiting for the Messiah, that somehow God sent the promised Messiah in such a way that none of them got it. And it looks like, from the outside looking in, that God is just kind of, I'm over the Jewish thing. Didn't work out. We're going to try something else. We're bringing the Gentiles in. This is really a Gentile movement now. But that's also a problem for the Gentiles. Because if that's correct, it speaks to the character of God, and what they've discovered is that they're worshiping a fickle God. And if it doesn't work out, he'll move on and find somebody else. That the God they think they're worshiping is probably not actually worthy of the worship they've been giving him anyhow. That's a pickle, isn't it? So what do we do with it? Well, the good news is Paul already gave us the answer. And I'm going to read this passage to you. And this is that Holy Spirit-inspired brilliance of Paul to take all these loose ends that don't make sense and bring it together just right. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? There's the question. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's saying, like, look, I'm a Jew, and I believe God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The brilliance is in the use of the word remnant. If you were deeply formed by the Israelite scriptures, you know that word is loaded with meaning. But you miss it if you don't read the prophets. Let me read some of them and then we'll talk about it. Hear how they talk about the remnant. Isaiah chapter 10. In that day, remember, they're talking about exile and return. In that day, the remnant of Israel, and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Jeremiah 50, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Jeremiah chapter 23, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, that's the land, and they shall be fruitful and multiply, and I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Now guess what you find in the very next passage? Messianic prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you had sworn to our fathers from the days of old. What is a remnant? The story of God with his people is this, that God often kept his promises. And after he kept them, the people rebelled and turned away anyhow. God did exactly what he said he would do. He brought the people into the promised land and they turned away. And the prophet Elijah says, am I the only one left? God says, no, there's still a remnant. Even when all the nation turns away from me, there's always a pocket of faithfulness. And when they went into exile, there was still a pocket of faithfulness and they were the ones that he would bring back and keep his word to bring them back and bless them. And they rebuilt the city and they rebuilt the temple. And guess what? The Lord kept his promise and he gave the people the Messiah King promised of old. And his people received him not. But there was a remnant, a faithful few, who would continue to follow and believe. Hear me this morning, church. God can do incredible things with a faithful few. Yes? And in the rest of chapter 11, Paul paints a word picture for us. He talks about how all this can work. He says, Israel's like an olive tree. The sort of olive tree that you find in a grove, one that has been tended to and pruned to be fruitful. And that's a word picture I think Jesus would like because it sounds a lot like stuff Jesus said. You remember, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me that you may bear much fruit. And the branches that don't bear fruit, they get cut off. That's a word of judgment. And Paul talks about this tree that's Israel, and he says, this olive tree, some of the branches, they weren't fruitful. They were broken off. And what God did, now he's speaking to Gentiles, is he, y'all Gentiles, you're a bunch of wild olive shoots, wild olive trees. But God took you wild olive branches, and he cut you off, and he grafted you into the tree. And he says, look, it's the true tree, and if the roots of the tree are righteous and holy, the whole thing is, and you have been grafted into the tree. What about the branches that got cut off? He says, well, I wonder if God's doing this to make his people jealous. if he's inviting others in so they'll say, hey, I want some of that. And he offers this word of hope. He says, if you wild shoots can get grafted into the true tree, how much more so the ones that are native to it but got cut off? How much more so can they be grafted back in? And that is his word of hope that somehow, he says, I believe, Paul says, I believe somehow mysteriously, I don't know how, God's going to find a way to bring his people back into the fold that they left. So what's the point of all this morning? Well, I really do think how we read Scripture really matters. I believe that what's at stake here is the gospel. What does Scripture say? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What did we hear Peter say last week in the Sanhedrin? There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved than the name of Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross is he broke down the barriers and the dividing walls and the enmity and the hostility, and he's taken two things and he's made it one in him. What's at stake this morning is remembering that we serve a faithful God who somehow, in ways that are hard to understand sometimes, manages to keep every promise he's ever made and do new things at the same time. Amen?